themselves.
Okay, we're talking about now the, this is lecture number 23 in Apologetics 2, the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. Reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. When we argue for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, we're not arguing for the Bible as God's Word. What we're arguing for is the Bible as being historically reliable, and it also kind of, there's an overlap with authenticity. I don't know if you guys see this board here. I've got reliability already written down. Authenticity of the New Testament. When we say the New Testament is reliable, we mean it's historically reliable in that it was written by eyewitnesses. It's not legend that comes later. And they were reliable eyewitnesses who were reporting good, solid, historical facts rather than a bunch of fairy tales. When we talk about authenticity, what we're talking about is if we have in our hands the Gospel of Mark, it was in fact written by Mark, or it was in fact, the Gospel of John was written by John, this is authentic. The Gospel of John, for instance, would be an authentic eyewitness testimony passed on down to us from the apostle himself. Maybe that's not a real good example, too, because there are some conservative scholars who think that maybe it wasn't the apostle John, maybe it was the elder John, who some people think was a separate guy from him based on the writings of Papias, the apostolic father. But Matthew, there's really not big debate about that. Matthew, you know, supposedly an apostle, the tax collector, also named Levi. And for that to be authentic, it would mean that the apostle himself, Matthew, would really be the author, and that he did write it somewhere between 50 and 70 A.D., and it's his authentic testimony, and it isn't a compilation of things added years later, sayings put in the mouth of Christ by the church later on. It's an authentic document. And by the way, the original manuscripts did not have on them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were letters to the church without their names on it. Paul was probably the only guy, other than, well, you know, James and Jude do it as well. But most of the letters of the New Testament, or most of the four Gospels, did not come with their name built in. At the same time, the early church recognized immediately who it was from. They knew who was writing to them. And so it was so well known, the names didn't have to be attached. And so then we go back in church history, real early in church history, when they quote the Gospel of John, they'll tell you this is what John said. And this is what Matthew said. And but the reliability of New Testament manuscripts, we're just trying to show that the New Testament is historically reliable. Now, once we get that, then we can try to argue that Jesus did in fact claim to be God, did in fact claim to be Savior, and did in fact rise from the dead to prove those claims true. And once you prove the resurrection, then we could turn around and argue, well, then therefore he is God. And then once we argue that he is God, and we see that he viewed the Old Testament as God's Word and promised that he would guide, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would guide the apostles into all the truth, and heaven and earth would pass away and his words would not pass away, then we've got a promise for an inerrant New Testament. New Testament inspired Word of God. So once you get the Bible as God's Word, then everything that the Bible teaches is true, and you basically got the whole ball of wax then. So follow the progression in thought. We've argued for God's existence first. Remember, the presuppositionalists would tell you over and over again, so you prove to an atheist that Jesus rose from the dead. if he still doesn't believe that God exists, he just incorporates that as one weird event, one freak event in a materialistic universe where there is no God. And so we argued first for God's existence, then we argued for the Old Testament reliability, now we're going to argue for the New Testament reliability. Once we get this, then we go to the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, and we'll have just about wrapped it up at that point, and then we'll just throw in a couple other ideas and close out this. We'll probably end up at about 32 lectures, which means I think the Wednesday before Christmas, we'll close out this course. Okay, the New Testament. First, look at the main headings here. There's manuscript evidence. We're going to look at the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. We're going to look at the evidence from the Apostolic Fathers. They were basically the next generation of leaders of the early church. Some of them were pupils of the apostles themselves. We're going to look at ancient secular or ancient non-Christian writings. Then some of the ancient creeds found in the New Testament. And then we're going to take a look at some of the quotes from some of the experts that confirm. By experts, I'm really talking the cream of the crop. I mean, they don't. These guys are the top men in their field, or at least were. You know, a lot of these guys are dead now. It always seems like the experts are always dead. Maybe that's because they don't classify as an expert till after your funeral. And then we'll look at a few more additional evidences. Well, your book sales really pick up after you're dead. Somebody say, "Hey, why don't you buy this book?" And I say, "Oh, it looks like a real lame book." And then they say, well, the guy's dead. Whoa, give me 20 copies. Okay, manuscript evidence. The New Testament, first off, there's over 26 copies still in existence today, ancient copies. 26,000, what, did you say 26? Yeah, there is over 26, but it's way over 26, but it's a little bit over 26,000 copies in existence today. But by the way, though, what counts as a copy isn't, it doesn't mean a copy of the whole New Testament. It could be just a fraction of it, just a portion of it. But we do have complete copies of the New Testament as well. Now, what's interesting about these 26,000 copies of the New Testament is that Plato's writings, you only find 7 copies. There are only 7 ancient copies of Plato's writings. Homer's Iliad, out of all ancient writings, is in second place behind the New Testament with 643 copies. Now, 643 in second place is way behind 26,000 for the New Testament. Now, granted, one of the main reasons why is because the people who were copying the New Testament really believed it to be God's Word. And, you know, of course, we wouldn't be here unless we thought they were correct ourselves. But keep in mind, these scholars who quote Plato, these historical scholars who quote Plato, but then when you try to quote Jesus and say that, well, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," in John 14:6, they'll say, "Well, how do you know John wrote that? Don't you understand we don't have the originals? There's no way of knowing that John really wrote that, that it was the John that Jesus really knew. Matter of fact, we can't even be sure if there was an Apostle John, and maybe there wasn't even a Jesus. And so they'll act like we can't be sure, because we don't have the originals of the New Testament, we can't be sure what it really said. At the same time, they'll quote from Plato's writings for you, as if they know infallibly, based on 7 copies, what Plato said, but with 26,000 copies of the New Testament, we can't know. Secondly, the earliest copy of the New Testament is dated at about 125 to 130 AD, so about 25 to 35 years after the Bible, after the original was completed. In other words, after the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation were completed, after the last book of the Bible was completed, we have an ancient fragment called the John Rylands papyri, a portion of John 18 which dates only 25 to 35 years after the original. Now you might say, well, big deal. Well, the fact of the matter is, the earliest copy of Plato's writings is 1,200 years after the original was supposedly written. So, you know, if some guy accepts Plato, but he doesn't accept the New Testament as reliable, there's a real problem there, because we've only got, you know, a 25 to 35 year gap before the oldest copy. At the same time, even if you want to go to the, even if you don't even have to go much further, look at point number 3 under point D, famous New Testament manuscripts, the Bodmer Papyrus 2. It contains most of John's Gospel, which, by the way, happens to be everything that the liberal scholars deny. John's Gospel, almost everything in there that teaches the deity of Christ and salvation only through him and his miracles, the liberal scholars say, well, that was all, that's all a bunch of legends that were put into that by the church many years later. Well, between 150 and 200 A.D. in Bodmer Papyrus 2, we have most of John's Gospel. So that's just 50 to 100 years after the original was written, and whereas with Plato's writings we got a 1200 year gap, and God only knows what occurred during those 1200 years, and what happened to the original, if it was perverted from copy to copy to copy, or what the case was there. See, with the New Testament, we are not, when we make our copies today, are not, our translations today are not translations of copies which were copies of copies which were copies of copies. We go to either the oldest manuscripts possible, or we go to the majority text, assuming that through quotes of the early church fathers, it appears that these were copies of even older manuscripts. But the fact of the matter is, we're getting incredibly close to the original when we make our translations today, whereas with Plato's writings you have that 1200 year gap. With Homer's Iliad you have a 500 year gap, much better than Plato, but still nowhere near as good as the New Testament. Also, the New Testament, when you compare these 26,000 copies, you have approximately a 99.5% accuracy, and there's absolutely no contradictions in doctrine. Now, there might be one verse where it says God is manifested in the flesh in the majority of the manuscripts, or the copies, but there might be some old copies, a few of them, that say who was manifested in the flesh. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at those ancient manuscripts overall in other portions, and when you look in the majority manuscripts in other portions of it, what you find is they both teach on numerous occasions the deity of Christ, even if they're not in total agreement in that one particular passage. So there's no contradictions in doctrine as far as this idea that, you know, King James only, and it's the only good real translation of the Word of God. And this idea that all other modern translations are New Age Bibles is a bunch of baloney. The fact of the matter is, all the essentials of the faith are taught no matter what translation you use. And so in the manuscripts themselves, there's no contradictions in doctrine. There's 99.5% accuracy. Now in Homer's Iliad, there's 95% accuracy among the 643 copies, which still isn't as good as the Bible. So again, Homer's Iliad comes in second place among ancient writings. Plato, they don't even compare them, because they assume that these seven copies were all based on, they were all copied from the same copy is what the assumption is. In other words, there's no reason to even test it. There's lots of different ways that they would for where they found the copies, that type of thing, that they probably all date to the same time period, that type of thing. There's been enough research on families of manuscripts to where it's pretty much in agreement that the older manuscripts, i.e. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that went into the newer translations, the NIV and New American Standard Bible, there's pretty much agreement about that they're based on a different family of manuscripts. They're copies from a different family of copies than the majority text. And the majority text is a whole different family line. In other words, that's why there's so much agreement there. So there's enough work in that area, and you expect that to be the case if there's only seven copies of something around. And I would assume that they're almost totally in agreement to the point where they recognize, hey, these are all based on the same copies. I mean, they're copying stuff where nothing is missing at all, where it's, you know... But when you compare, like, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus with the majority text, like, a portion of Mark 16 is missing in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and these other verses are translated a different way from the other one, you know, that type of thing. So there's some pretty good argumentation for that type of thing. And if you're only going to have seven copies and just in one part of the world, pretty much... there's a good probability that it's coming from one, whereas if you got 26,000 spread all over the world, or even just 643 copies spread all over the world, different dates, there you've got a better possibility of being copied from a different copy and that type of thing. The other thing too, Homer's Iliad and the New Testament, Homer's Iliad not as much, not the same view of divine inspiration, but it was still a book containing supposedly spiritual truths of Greek mythology. So to some people it was their Bible, though they didn't view their Bible in as high esteem as the Christians did. You know, they wouldn't give inerrancy to it and that type of thing, because they didn't give inerrancy to their gods. Their gods weren't perfect. You know, with Plato things, it's, you know, once you make the copy, who knows what they did with what was left. I mean, who cares? I mean, it's just all, as long as we preserve the writing period, you know, that type of thing. But anyway, you can see that out of... The reason why I continually bring up Homer's Iliad is because it is second place in all three categories among ancient writings. So we can see by what a great gap there is between the New Testament manuscripts and all other ancient writings. And the reason why I bring up Plato is to show how poorly documented, or how poor the evidence is for the reliability of Plato's writings, or the copies that we have of Plato's writings today, yet nobody denies that that's what Plato wrote. See, the only real difference between Plato's writings and the New Testament is what? Right. That's the ultimate goal. But the whole idea of supernatural, but even there, the supernatural coupled with the idea that you're being asked to give up, to surrender human autonomy and worship Jesus Christ alone and trust in Him alone for salvation, the liberal scholars, the reason why they don't like the New Testament is not the lack of manuscript evidence. The evidence is much greater for that than any other ancient writing. Their bias against the New Testament is based on their anti-supernaturalistic bias. In other words, they deny that miracles can occur. They either deny God's existence outright, or they deny the existence of a God who could work miracles. So they're either deist or atheist, and so they're just going to basically deny that God could write a book And so they have to take slams at the New Testament, even though the evidence for it is much greater than for any other ancient writing. She's going to run down some famous New Testament manuscripts. Now here's something that a scholar, I can't remember if his name is Didi. There's a German scholar that's been doing some work on this, but this is not accepted by many scholars at all. But you will see it in the, like, Jesus Under Fire. It's mentioned in that book on one occasion, and it's mentioned in Winfried Cordovan's book on apologetics. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is what might be a small fragment of Mark's gospel. It's written on both sides, and it's very small. And I wouldn't put it down as evidence, but I wouldn't count it out yet either. But there is not major agreement. Very few scholars accept it as being a small copy, fragment of a a copy of Mark's gospel. But this fragment dates between 50 and 70 A.D. Okay, because the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community was disrupted at the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. So it dates between 50 and 70 A.D. I'll throw that out as a possibility. I'm not dogmatic on it. I'm not even sure where I stand on it at this point. But there is the possibility that this fragment may be a fragment of Mark's gospel. And keep in mind, liberal scholars are dating Mark's gospel well after 50 A.D. So that would be a devastating blow to them if it was. And by the way, that might account for, maybe there's more evidence for it than meets the eye. It's just that they do not want to accept it. But whatever the case, there's a guy, Thede, and Rory Wessinger, the vice president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, has a copy of his book where he argues for it. And but we'll have to look into that further as time goes on. Also, John Ryland's papyri dates between 125 and 130 A.D., a fragment of the Gospel of John, chapter 18, Jesus and Pilate, Jesus on trial before Pilate. Bodmer and Papyrus 2, we already mentioned that, between 150 and 200 A.D., contains most of John's Gospel. The Chester Beatty Papyri dates around 200 A.D., and contains major portions of the New Testament. So we've got copies of major portions of the New Testament in less than 100 years after the original was supposedly written. Codex, by the way, means, papyri means a fragment. Codex means a book. It's in book form. Okay, the Codex Vaticanus dates between 325 and 350 A.D. and contains almost the entire Bible, Old Testament as well as New. Codex Sinaiticus, 350 A.D. contains almost all the New Testament and about half of the Old Testament. Codex Alexandrinus, dates about 400 A.D., contains almost the entire Bible. And Codex Ephraemi, dates about 400s A.D., and contains almost every New Testament book. And so overall, when everything is said and done, the New Testament manuscripts are the most reliable of all ancient writings, as far as the manuscript evidence goes. Did you have a question, John?
Yeah, I was wondering about the Catholic Apocryphal books. When did they
be first? Well, they actually were either historical writings, philosophical writings, or novels that were written during the 400 silent years. Yeah, and the Jews never accepted them as part of their canon. They were actually written in Greek because the Jews were being taken over by the... Yeah, and like the Book of Tobit, the Book of Sirach, 1 and 2 Maccabees. And so Now, Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate, translated the Bible into Latin, he was forced by, I believe, the Bishop of Rome to include those in the Bible. And he was against it because he said they didn't belong there. Now, Augustine believed they belonged there, but Augustine was not a Greek or Hebrew scholar like Jerome was. Augustine only knew Latin. But there was a debate on there, but even then, Augustine was one of the very few who held it in at least it held it in authority as high as the rest of the Bible. It wasn't until after the Protestant Reformation at the Council of Trent, where the Counter-Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church was going way out of its way to find disagreements with the Protestants so that they could declare all kinds of anathemas and say, well, you're accursed if you don't accept these books, you're accursed if you accept justification by faith, which Luther teaches, you're accursed if you accept this. And so that's when they fully recognized them, and around 1546, I believe, is when they recognized those books as being on the same level as the rest of the scriptures, and therefore inspired by God. And by the way, there's a second reason for accepting him at the Council of Trent. It also, I believe it's in the Second Maccabees, said something like, it is a good and wholesome thing to pray for the dead. And so when you're trying to uplift the doctrine of purgatory and praying for the dead and communicating with the dead in prayer, communion with the saints and stuff like that, if you couldn't find the verses in the Bible, just add books to the Bible that do contain them, and then you can find them in your Bible. And then when they say, well, we don't have those in our Bible, you say, well, that's another reason why you're going to hell and why you're accursed. So it was pretty much, they were accepted for convenience sake for two reasons. One, it gives them another reason for slamming the Protestants because they don't have the complete Bible, supposedly. And then number two, it justified some of the false doctrines that Rome was teaching that the Protestants had rejected. Okay, secondly, we talked about the manuscript evidence. Now let's talk about the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers, they date from about 90-95 AD to about 150 AD. Now, I'm not saying they were born in 95 AD. I mean, you get Clement of Rome, who was already leading the church and writing, leading the church in Rome and writing in 95 AD. Okay, so I mean, these guys rubbed shoulders with the apostles. They knew the apostles personally. Polycarp was actually one of John's regular pupils. You know, that'd be like John Gardner. After I'm dead, if there's a big debate about what Phil Fernandez said, John Gardner could say, hey, I was the guy's pupil for 3 or 4 years. And I can tell you what he believed in that particular area. I can tell you how he interpreted that verse. Well, Polycarp, who lived from 70 AD to 156 AD, was John's pupil. Papias said in his writings, he lived from approximately 60 to 140 AD, he said that he knew the apostles personally. He said he didn't settle an issue by going to the Bible, going to the writings. He would go to the author of the writing and say, well, what did you mean when you wrote that verse? Because this is a debate. You're being interpreted two different ways. What exactly did you mean? And so he has some interesting things to say. But the Apostolic Fathers, the only four I'm going to touch on here are Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias. Now, they quoted from the New Testament. They also taught Christ's deity. Now, these guys are leaders in the early church. These are not fly-by-night idiots, okay? Which would be a pretty good classification of some of the early Gnostic writers. But these guys quoted from the New Testament. They taught Christ's deity, that Jesus is God. They taught that he died a sacrificial death for man's sins. though they didn't have a full-blown substitutionary view at that point, they taught that Christ did bodily rise from the dead, and that salvation comes only through him. Okay? So basically, if we're trying to, if the liberal scholars are trying to argue that the New Testament is nothing but a bunch of legends, okay, it's going to be pretty hard to go against this evidence here, where we see the apostolic fathers who knew the apostles scream out, no, they weren't legends. This is the exact doctrine that we got. In other words, there's an unbroken chain here between the authors of Scripture and the apostolic fathers, the leaders of the first generation or second generation church. There's an unbroken chain here. They're teaching the exact things that we find in the New Testament today.
How reliable are the doctrines we have?
The evidence is pretty much not in doubt, not in question. They're pretty well accepted, because what you have is the church is a small, tiny little movement, starts with 12 guys, and then there's basically 120 guys, and then all of a sudden it starts growing, and the leaders gain in popularity and stuff, so you have pretty good evidence for the apostolic fathers, and you're not going to have the evidence anywhere near the evidence that you have for the New Testament itself. At the same time, nobody's claiming Clement the Rome rose from the dead, or Polycarp rose from the dead, or things like that. So there's no real slam on these guys from the liberal scholars that you're going to find on the New Testament. And by the way, what I have here, this book, The Apostolic Fathers, edited by J.B. Lightfoot and J.R. Harmer, it gives you, in the Greek, so guys like John, if he wants to, if he has some idle time, a free 3 minutes a week or whatever, he can actually read the epistle of St. Ignatius to the Trallians, and he can actually read it in the original Greek if he wants. Or they do, thank God, also include a translation in English. But they also give you the background, a little bit of background of the manuscript evidence for it, or when it was written, and that type of thing. The Epistle of Barnabas is also in here. At the same time, very few scholars, if any, think that Barnabas really wrote it, okay? It picked up the name of the Epistle of Barnabas a little later on, but that's even dated between 70 and 140 A.D. And that's real interesting there, because there, Barnabas is saying that it was a common belief among the Christians of his day, or the author of the Epistle of Barnabas is saying that that Christ is going to return about 2,000 years from now, around the year 2000. And that's real good to bring up against liberal scholars who interpret these passages in the New Testament where they say, see, Jesus is predicting that he's going to return, his second coming will be in the lifetime of his apostles. Well, the Epistle of Barnabas is evidence that there were large groups of Christians in the early church, either the first or second generation of Christians, who were not expecting the second coming of Christ for another 1900 years. So the idea that everybody interpreted those passages the way the liberal scholars do is ludicrous. But the Apostolic Fathers give some real good evidence. Now, in the letter of Clement of Rome, the reason why we call Clement of Rome is because there's also a Clement of Alexandria that came not too long after, about 100 years after this guy. And so it's not to confuse the guys. One is called Clement of Rome. And let me see. His letter to the Corinthians, 95 A.D., turning to the Apostolic Fathers, page 67 and 68, and it's his letter to the Corinthians, the same Corinthian church that Paul wrote to, and Clement of Rome states on page 67, "Let us fear the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was given for us." That's 95 A.D. So that does not help the liberal case to try to say, well, the idea that Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the sins of mankind and that he saved mankind through his death on the cross, that was a legend that evolved over the years and didn't come till many years later. Well, 95 A.D., the Apostle John is probably still alive, and it was already a doctrine held to and taught by Clement of Rome, who was a leader in the early church. He also says on page 68 of the Apostolic Fathers and Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthians, "Let us understand, dearly beloved, how the Master continually showeth unto us the resurrection that shall be hereafter, whereof he made the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruit when he raised him from the dead." Yeah.
What edition is that of you to read from?
Let me see. It's just a reprint that was in 1987 of the 1891 edition. So, in other words, don't waste your time trying to contact the editors like one month. But we see here that Clement of Rome is teaching. He refers to Jesus as the Lord, not a master, a Lord, but the Lord. So he's probably proclaiming the deity of Christ. He calls Jesus Christ, so he recognized Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He says salvation came only through him and that he was raised from the dead. All these things were supposed to be later legends. 95 A.D., a leader in the church, is proclaiming them. Ignatius wrote between 110 and 115 A.D. Ignatius, I'm going to read from a few of his writings. He wrote to the Ephesians, the same Ephesians that Paul wrote to and that John wrote to in the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus. On page 137 in the Apostolic Fathers, the epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians, he refers to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ our God, and then he refers to Jesus Christ as Christ Jesus our Savior. So the fact that Jesus was Savior and God was not something that was inserted by Christians later on. Here we see between 110 and 115 A.D., an early church leader is writing this. On page 139, his letter to the Ephesians, 139 from the Apostolic Fathers, Ignatius states this: There is one only physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God and man, true life and death, Son of Mary and Son of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he refers to Jesus Christ as God and man. It's interesting here that he refers to Jesus as generate and ingenerate, because I don't hold to the eternal generation of the Son, and apparently neither did Ignatius, because he was generate as a man but ingenerate as God. So he refers to Jesus as God and man, and Jesus Christ our Lord, Son of God and Son of Mary. Ignatius also states on page 144 of the Apostolic Father in his letter to the Magnesians. He wasn't writing to Milk of Magnesia, but in his letter to the Magnesians is another good. You write that down, John. Use it at the next. Okay, and page 144, Jesus Christ, who was with the Father before the world and appeared at the end of time. Then he states about Jesus, there is one God who manifested himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. Little further, page 148, what Ian says here on page 147 in his letter to the Trillians, Ignatius' letter to the Trillians, Jesus Christ who died for us, that believing on his death he might escape death. And he says on page 148, be ye deaf therefore, when any man speaketh to you apart from Jesus Christ, who is of the race of David, who was the son of Mary, who was truly born and ate and drank, and was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified. By the way, why do you think he said that he was truly flesh and truly ate? Because of the Gnostics.
Yeah,
to prove he was arguing for the humanity of Christ as much as he was arguing for the deity of Christ. Was truly crucified and died in the sight of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, who moreover was truly raised from the dead, his Father having raised him, who in the like fashion will so raise us also who believe on him. His Father, I say, will raise us in Christ Jesus, apart from whom we have not true life. Then on page 149 of the Apostolic Fathers, in his letter to the Romans, he refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, our God. And he does so also on page 150. He refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, our God. And then a little later he says, for our God, Jesus Christ, being in the Father, is the more plainly visible. And so over and over again, Ignatius speaks of the bodily resurrection of Christ and the deity of Christ and salvation only through him. Now, Polycarp lived from 70 to 156 A.D. He was one of John's personal pupils. And on page 177 of the Apostolic Fathers, Polycarp refers to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ, our Savior. He refers to him as Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he taught that that Jesus is our Savior, salvation through Christ. He states that bearing fruit unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured to face even death for our sins, whom God raised, having loosed the pains of Hades. He says, it is by grace ye are saved, not of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. He states, ye have believed on him that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave unto him glory and a throne on his right hand. He speaks of Christ, he says, who cometh as judge of quick and dead. It says, now he that raised him from the dead will raise us also, if we do his will and walk in his commandments, and love the things which he loved, abstaining from all unrighteousness, covetousness, love of money, evil speaking, false witness. But he also mentions on this page, them that that be truly chosen of God and of our Lord. So over and over again we see the doctrines taught, the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, Christ being referred to as the Lord. Page 181, Polycarp in his letter to the Philippians, he says, who shall believe on our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and on his Father that raised him from the dead? So there he talks about the resurrection, but he refers to Jesus as our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. So this is not legend. This Polycarp got this probably right from the Apostle John himself, not just from his writings, but from his words as well. And then Papias is a pretty interesting guy, lived from about 60 AD to 140 AD. On page 528, he says some real interesting things. He states this, Papias, he knew quite a few of the apostles personally. he states this, he said that, you know, if he had any time he had a question, he said, I would inquire about the discourses of the elders, what was said by Andrew or by Peter or by Philip or by Thomas or by James or by John or Matthew or any other of the Lord's disciples, and what Aristion and the elder John, the disciples of the Lord, say. For I did not think that I could get so much profit from the contents of books as from the utterances of a living and abiding voice. Okay? Now, there's some debate about whether the elder John there is a separate person than the apostle John. I take the position he's talking about him as the same person. What he's saying is, look, if I had any questions about what Peter or John said, I'd go talk to the apostle John, who we now call the elder John. In other words, John, it would be like somebody would say, well, if I wanted to know what Dr. Fernandez meant in that writing, I'll go talk to Pastor Fernandez tomorrow at church. You know, that type of thing. And so it just, John was the elder at that point, was still alive, and he would talk to him. Page 529, the Apostolic Fathers, Papias says this, and the elder said this also, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately everything that he remembered without having recording in order what was either said or done by Christ. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him, but afterwards, as I said, attended Peter, who adapted his instructions to the needs of his hearers, but had no design of giving a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So then Mark made no mistake while he thus wrote down some things as he remembered them, for he made it his one care not to omit anything that he heard or to set down any false statement therein. So Papias said that the gospel